Good morning. You guys remember those photo clicker things? I should have made a slide with a picture on it. It would have saved me about 100 words. But it's like a ViewMaster. It's like a set of goggles, and you like click the side of it, and images would kind of scroll around in color or 3D, whatever. You had to like look at the sun or something bright. I never had a real one, but I had the McDonald's Happy Meal Mickey Mouse version with the hand. You pull the hand down. I remember flicking through the Mickey Mouse pictures, slowly at first, slightly amazed, then faster and faster, until eventually I knew every picture back to front. To me, that's what this Genesis series has been so far. Maybe a little bit jarring at first as the images click through, but as the flickering pictures of God's plan have sped up, it's turned into a sort of movie scene. The flickering images stabilize and they form a rich story that we kind of know back to front. That's probably just me, and it's okay if it's just me that feels that way. I'm a 90s kid, so you can just keep your judgments to yourself. It's too late for me. I'm Scott Williams, by the way, assistant minister here. Thanks for having me briefly this morning as I ping-pong back to Wilton after this. Now, the reason I'm talking about McDonald's toys from the 90s is because we're going to flick through the things we've seen so far in Genesis 12 to 50 and get a sense of where we've been before we go into depth on chapter 22. So the first flick, we watched Abraham leave Haran in obedience to God's threefold promise: land, offspring, bless all the nations, lob. We watched how over the years the great triple promise is repeated and reiterated and restated and guaranteed to Abraham many times by God. We watched in chapter 18 when God took Abraham out under the stars and challenged him to look up and count them if he could. Then God said, "So shall your offspring be." In awe, humbled, Abraham was silent in that moment, his faith given as righteousness. We saw Abraham arrange the animals in the pathway for a covenant sacrifice, but when the sun set, God himself appeared as a flaming furnace. He moved down the path alone. We watched God alone pass between the pieces. In that moment, we saw an unconditional covenant being made. It announced God's commitment to his people, his unconditional love to his people, which we fully see formed in Jesus Christ. For the last couple of weeks, we've been filling out the picture. We spent a week looking at Sarah's legacy, and last week, a sobering look at the role of God's justice and judgment, even outside the Garden of Eden, even on the other side of the flood. Even amongst the promises of God, his judgment has come and is coming. In this last month or so, in our gatherings, we've been covering about 25 years of history. During those long years waiting for the fulfillment of the great promises, as you probably know, Abraham's growth in faith has been very uneven. It's been hard to watch in some points. But with the birth of Isaac and a kind of peace treaty securing safety in the land of Beersheba, Abraham has a one-handed grip on the promises of God, particularly the promises of offspring and land. God's promises came for the first time in Haran, then again when Abraham set foot in Canaan, a third time under the stars, as you remember, fourth when God made an unconditional covenant with him, a fifth time when he received a new name and was circumcised, and finally when he and Sarah held their little baby Isaac in their arms. In that moment, Abraham calls God Yahweh El Olam, which means everlasting Lord. So aware of God's permanence, his consistency, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, Yahweh El Olam, Lord Everlasting. I figure Abraham firstly knew the promises, then he believed the promises, and then, and forgive me for being sappy or whatever, at the birth of Isaac, Abraham felt the promises of God. Facts, then faith, then feelings. I think it goes well in that order. Know the facts, put your faith in it, and then reap the benefits. I think that's any Christian testimony. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian must know the God who calls them, must trust the God they know, and then feel or live out that trust. And that's where Abraham is today, or where he was until the test. Today we come to an incredibly famous passage, so famous that I seem to remember a famous painting of the scene from when I went to Europe a while ago. I searched it up, and there are so many famous portrayals of Genesis 22. So many. I know that I'll pronounce these wrong, or I sound like a bogan. So I thought I'll just go full Bogan, and if I don't know how to pronounce it, I'll go extra strain on it. There's a Donatello from 1418. It's a marble statue. A Vecellio painting from 1544. A Rembrandt painting and a Rembrandt etching from the middle of the 1600s. Salvador Dali, he gets in there in the 1960s. That's quite recent. And if we go right back to the 4th century, there's depictions of Genesis 22 in the catacombs of Via Latina in Rome. On and on and on it goes. Beautiful stuff. I like this one painting called Sacrifice of Isaac by Caravaggio. He kind of really captures the drama of it. I'll keep you in suspense for that painting. But in the meantime, for your viewing pleasure, I asked AI to make sermon slides for me in the style of Caravaggio, depicting the scenes and stages of the narrative that I gave it from Genesis 22. So my first point, my first 2 points, and my last point have AI-generated art. And point three, I'll reveal the actual artwork. Let's have a look at the first image. Here you go. Part one, test. If you have Genesis 22 in front of you, it'll help as we go along. I'm looking at verses 1 and 2 for this point. The opening line, I think it's a seatbelt for us. It's to protect us from the crash that's about to come in the chapter. We're told, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. This account would be insane if we didn't know that it was a test. It also helps us read the story properly. Since this is a test, it's going to be an example. It's going to be extreme. It's going to challenge not just Abraham, but all those who read about it. It's a passage that most parents, myself included, find upsetting to think about. A powerful and deeply moving account of a test that God laid out for Abraham and his son Isaac. No longer a small child, but now in his mid-teens, perhaps 16, given the word used to describe him. But this is the Isaac, the child of the promise. Everything was focused on him. And so Abraham loved him with that deep parental love. He would do anything for his son. Keep in mind, we know it's a test, but at the time, Abraham didn't. And so God's command must have been devastating. Verse 2 starts so sweetly. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. And it ends so sour. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Simply, Abraham is told to take, go, and sacrifice. To an ancient Middle Easterner, a burnt offering meant something specific. This might be disturbing for young ears. If you have kids, cover their ears. But a burnt offering meant cutting of the throat, dismembering, and then a sacrifice by fire where everything is burnt up. That's what Abraham imagines. That's what he has in mind with his own son as the sacrifice. God was commanding Abraham to act against common sense, against his love, against the hope of his whole life. Don't even look for his reaction. You won't find it. We're told nothing. We have to fill in the blanks. So there's the test. And if you thought the test was wild, have a look at Abraham's obedience. And have a look at another picture generated by AI. Abraham, you notice at the start of verse 3, gets up early. The crack of dawn, he gets everything ready and sets off, himself, Isaac, and two servants. And after 3 days' journey, Abraham tells his servants to stay behind. In verse 5, Abraham says to them, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. It's pretty vague, isn't it? I guess I'm going to go offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. Would have raised too many questions. We'll come back to you, he says. Abraham seems to believe they will both return. Abraham trusted in God's promise even through death. He believed that Isaac would bring the fulfillment of the promise even from beyond the grave. That, or maybe Abraham anticipated a bodily resurrection. In verse 6, Isaac, now alone with his father, must carry the wood on his own back. The implement of his own death he carries on his back as he walks up the mountainside. Abraham seems to be silent in grief. He's full of dread. But his son breaks the silence. Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac doesn't know. He's so naive, yet he trusts his father completely. Nothing in his short life would have suggested what was about to take place. Isaac and Abraham, in this moment, form a sort of partnership of obedience. Sacrifice and sacrifice offerer in partnership, going on willingly together. Abraham, obedient to his God. Isaac, obedient to his father. Abraham's answer to Isaac, I think it's the turning point of the story, really. Abraham's answer to Isaac's question, where is the lamb, is proof that Abraham is not failing the test. Abraham says, God himself will provide. And there's Abraham's trust, a trust that allows God to be God. Abraham can't tell Isaac the full picture. He can't tell him the full picture because he doesn't have the full picture to tell him. Abraham does not know what God will do. And that is so important. Abraham does not know what God will do, just that God himself will provide. It's a word of trust, an expression of hope, and it's a prophecy too. I think we need to get this into our heads as well. We like to imagine that perhaps if we study the Bible enough, if we're at church often enough, if we pray, if we read the right book, if we listen to the right podcast, we will somehow know what God will do. By getting everything right, at best, we think we'll know what God's going to do. And at worst, we think that we can control what God does. But we don't know what God is going to do. That's a fact. Should you find yourself in a situation such as this, where you are so conflicted, so stuck, full of dread, frozen, silent in anguish, when there's no way forward, the best way to honor God is to accept that God himself will provide. To be still, to admit in your soul, I do not know what God is going to do, but he will provide. Now that's not a message for everyone, every day, all the time, is it? For me, it was 6 years ago, taking care of my dad in what would be the final weeks of his life. I did not know what God was going to do. There's my unbelieving father on his deathbed, and I hope he's turning to Christ. And there's me skipping weeks of Bible college to be by his side. I do not know what God is going to do. God took my father from this earth. He's taken him away. Where is he? I do not know what God is going to do, but I know God. And the God I know is the God I trust. At the time, I didn't have these words of Abraham at hand. Actually, a bit of an overshare. About the time when my dad died, I was thinking a lot about God's goodness. I was trying to figure out how God was using all of this for good. And then I realized by trying to figure out what was good about it all, that I was putting myself in the place of the one who decides what is good and bad. I realized that God, the all-powerful and all-knowing God, could do whatever he wanted. That was his right. God could do whatever he wanted. I had no say in what happened. And the only way I could know what goodness was by knowing God on his terms. And so instead of trying to find the goodness in it myself, my test was to believe that the God who sent his son to save the world was good, to trust him and to continue to follow him. For others around Dad at that time, and for Dad himself, I can't say what God's purpose was. But for me, it was a real test, I think my biggest test so far. And really, Abraham's words in the midst of his biggest test may prove to be words for you to hold on to in the day of yours. Not everyone, not every day, but one day you might cling to the fact that God himself will provide. I told you I'd keep you in suspense before I reveal the actual famous painting. Here you go. Here's Caravaggio's famous 1603 sacrifice of Isaac. This is currently in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, in Italy. As we come to the moment of sacrifice, one thing becomes clear. Abraham really couldn't have offered Isaac without Isaac's cooperation. Isaac, strong enough to carry all the wood, way faster than his 100-year-old dad. Clearly, Isaac decided to obey with his father, whatever the cost. Abraham had imparted his own faith onto his son, it seems. When they get to the top, to the place for the sacrifice, the story really speeds up. No dialogue, no descriptions, no time wasted. Verses 9 and 10, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. This is the moment in the painting, right? The story is moving so fast. Mentally, we're flinching, clenching and preparing for the knife to slice and the flames to rise. Like a horror movie. But in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven at the last moment, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Imagine that. I'm not sure who was more relieved, Abraham or Isaac. The test was complete, and the plan of God becomes abundantly clear to all of them. When Abraham looks up, he sees a ram ready to go. He sacrifices the ram instead of his son. As the flames consume the ram, Abraham and Isaac were offering their hearts to God. The substitutionary nature of the ram is underscored by the last four words of the verse, instead of his son. And so my question is, what is it that Abraham did or showed that he meant that he had passed the test? What was this test about? I think it's about fear. Fear of God. Today, really, we've seen two intense experiences of fear go to battle against each other. On one side, the fear of loss. And on the other side, the fear of God. The command for Abraham is to sacrifice his son, and it's arguably the ultimate test of fear, the fear of losing his most cherished possession, the heir to God's promise. And yet, Abraham's fear of God is not about him being scared of God in a negative sense, but rather a dominating respect and an obedient submission to God's authority that overcomes all other fears. This is the positive outcome of the test. Abraham has learned to fear God over and above any other fear. Abraham's fear of God is the evidence of his trust in God, isn't it? Abraham's relationship with God is firmly built on trusting that God will somehow fulfill the promises. He doesn't know what God's going to do, but he trusts God's promises, even if it means Isaac is taken away. But fear is not where the story lands. What is repeated is the providence of the Lord. The Lord will provide. It's repeated twice in verse 14. And here the focus shifts in a big way. And quite suddenly in verse 14, everything changes from Abraham's actions, to considering God's character and God's promises. Which brings us to our final section. One last AI artwork, probably the worst one of the lot. For some reason, there's a scroll coming out of the sun or from heaven or something with Hebrew written on it. And I put it into Google Translate and it's just gibberish Hebrew. It doesn't say anything. But God does respond to Abraham in this section, so that's probably what the scroll is. And I don't think AI was comfortable having a slain ram, so the ram's still alive. And for some reason, Isaac is now like 8 years old, and he's standing on top of his father's heel, just kind of perched on his heel. But anyway, there you go. Verse 16, Abraham's extraordinary act of faith, and I think Isaac's as well, prompted God to do something that he'd never done before, something God had never done before. God swore an oath by his own name. There's no other name higher. He swears by his own name. Verses 17 and 18, God restates all the parts of the three-part promise. Land, even taking possession of the cities. Offspring, as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand. And a blessing, that all nations will be blessed through your offspring. On top of all the other reassurances of the promise that Abraham has received, and the delivery of his son Isaac twice, and the treaty to be in Beersheba, now God even swears an oath by himself, on his own name, that every promise would come to pass. The great encouragement is that God always keeps his word. He keeps every word. Every promise is kept. God has sworn and he keeps his promises. If ever Abraham was to doubt again, to wonder if God was still with him, he'd need only to remember the ram that God provided, the salvation that God offered Isaac through a substitutionary sacrifice instead of his son. Just remember the ram. It's kind of the same for us, except we must remember the cross of Christ. At the cross, we see all these threads come together and many more. A father sacrificing his son, a son cooperating in obedience, this time going through with it. The ultimate test, the son himself full of fear and dread, because he knows he's the sacrifice, the substitute, slain for the sins of God's promise receivers, so that God's covenant might be kept. That's why we remember the cross. But what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Well, I think we can learn from Genesis 22 that we grow in faith as we believe the word of God. There's a kind of a process to it. God comes to us in his word, and we are challenged to believe. It really is challenging, because when we believe his word, he tests us by stretching our faith so it can grow to become greater and deeper. There are always valleys next to the mountains. There's ups and downs. But God grows our faith over time so that we're enabled to perhaps even give up our Isaacs to God, to receive the promises from the Lord who provides. The chapter begins with a test and it ends with God's providence. That's how it'll be for us too. We see that the God who tests is also the God who provides. The tester is the provider. Both statements are true. God will test you. He will test you. And yet he will provide. That's what we need to know about God as we go through the tests of growing in our faith. As we're stretched, we believe and he provides. Everyone here can testify that God always provides. He provides through it all, even beyond the grave. He always will. So when we are called to give up our Isaacs, those things which are most precious to us, we need to understand when we do it that God is the God who provides. I chose the end of Romans chapter 11 as the second reading for this morning. It has nothing to do with Abraham, I promise, but it has everything to do with not knowing what God is doing and yet trusting him and fearing him. So I've turned the passage into a congregational prayer. I'd love for you guys to all pray with me. And this will be the end of the sermon. We'll say amen and that'll be it. So let's pray together. Oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge, God. How unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, Lord? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Thanks.